certainly like to add my thoughts and thank yous to those of you who are with us this day, especially those who are visiting with us. We're always delighted to have you in our number. It's an encouragement to us. We're thankful that you're here. I want to talk to you this morning about this subject of defining the gospel. And in the text that we're going to look at, Romans 1:16, a very familiar text to most of us, I want us to notice essentially this morning the framework, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll not try to go into every detail, into all of the detailed obediences that are involved in the gospel, but we will talk about what this text emphasizes about the gospel. In the world today, there is this concept, and I'm being generic when I say this, because certainly not everyone believes this, but there is at least an overriding amount of people who believe that essentially that God's Word makes a promise of salvation by way of the gospel, and that therefore those who believe in God simply accept His message and confess Him, and salvation is theirs. Such things as the sinner's prayer and the concepts of being saved by faith only before any obedience actually to the gospel. All of those things are inherent in that general mentality or attitude. But what we hope to do today is to explain the gospel, to explain God's power that's mentioned in this verse, to explain God's salvation that's mentioned in this verse, and the extent of that salvation in the song that we just sung, which speaks of the gospel being for all. And so in Romans 1:16, Paul defines the principles in the gospel that allow us, those principles in that gospel allows us to understand the assurance of God's promise to us concerning salvation. We devoted a deal of our time last Sunday's lesson to talking about the assurance that we have and how we can rest assured, how we can be confident in our salvation. I think it's clear that the foundation of the gospel, or the beginning in God's mind of the gospel, had to be with His knowledge, His omniscience, that allowed Him to understand that man would alienate himself from God through his sin. And that in so doing, the Scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, God planned our redemption through Jesus Christ. And so it is when we read Romans 1:16 then, that we see, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now Paul is, in the context of what he's saying here, he is now writing a letter to some people that he's wanted to visit and has wanted to go there. And so he's talking to them and he says he's ready to preach the gospel to them. In verse 15, and then he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then he defines everyone by saying to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel then is the message, if you will, of God. And bear with me here, I'll get through this eventually. If we have to stay here 2 hours, I'm going to get there. Seriously. But the gospel then is this message of God that is communicated to us, that brings to us the idea of salvation. And so in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 13, he says, speaking of Christ, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so the gospel is the gospel of salvation in Ephesians 1, as it is in Romans 1, but he says it is the message of truth. So so first we need to recognize that the gospel is a communique, if you will. It is a release of God's will to mankind. We talked at great length in our Bible class this morning about the ability to understand, if you will, that the Word of God and our necessity in depending upon God's will for our guidance, and therefore God revealed it to us in such a way that we can understand it. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And so the gospel is something that can be proclaimed. It's something that can be communicated, if you will, in words, in a message. And over to the 2 Thessalonian letter then, when he talks about salvation itself, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, and He's chosen you through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Thessalonians were then called through the gospel, which was what led them to have faith in the truth and the gospel being equivalents there. And so then over in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 8, when he talks about Christ coming again, he says he's going to come with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now the gospel is this message that communicates to mankind what he needs to do to receive this salvation, if you will. And so as we look at the word for gospel, and boy, you're acting up back there, Brandon, this thing's too active today. I'm pressing too hard or something. But the word for gospel, which I'll let you pronounce for yourself, means simply good tidings or good news, glad tidings, good news. It's a message, a positive message about something very, very good that needs to be heralded to the people because they do not know it, they do not understand it yet. So this good news thing has to be spoken and communicated so people can then come to understand it. And so the Lord Himself preached the gospel. He preached in Matthew 4:23 what's described as the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in Mark 1, he speaks of Jesus preaching being the beginning of the gospel. And so it is important for us to recognize that Jesus, when He came, did not preach the exact same message that His apostles did later. What He preached was the overall picture of how salvation was going to be obtained, in that one was going to become a servant in the kingdom when he was saved. But then the apostles go on and they preach the details of how one becomes a servant in the kingdom and how one does obey the specifics. And they provide the specifics, if you will, of the gospel message. And so this good thing then that is spoken of, this good news thing that is spoken of by both Christ and His apostles as they went out to preach to every creature, teaching them that he that believed and is baptized shall be saved, and he believed not shall be condemned. They began to communicate the specifics of Jesus' initial promise that there's going to be this kingdom. This kingdom is going to be this church that I'm going to build. And this church, of course, we learn later, Acts the 20th chapter from the Apostle Paul, that this church was purchased with his own blood. And so what is this good thing then, this Jesus prepares us for the good thing of the gospel, and his disciples or his apostles come along, and they're authorized then to preach to us the details, if you will, of this good thing. And so what is then this good thing? That is what we need to understand, at least reasonably so. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says this to the church at Corinth. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Okay, there's the message he communicated to them, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Now, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Not to get sidetracked, but we can already see that he's communicating. There were things involved in this gospel message that I preached to you that you have to cling to, that you have to hold fast, that you have to be obedient to, and continue to practice. And so he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so this good thing in the gospel, the best thing in the gospel, of course, is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and being raised, of course, and 3 days and then ascending into heaven. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that we are not redeemed with such things as gold and silver, but we're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And so this is that good thing that is the centerpiece, we've always said, of the gospel. But the way we access that good thing is described over in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 7. Now, there are things that lead up to this. We're not trying to cover every detail of the gospel, but we want us to understand how the gospel is designed, the framework, so that it provides salvation for man. Beginning in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." We skip down now to verses 17 and 18. And he says there, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." That form of teaching is the message of that gospel. It's the message of truth we've talked about. "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, this is the goal of the gospel. This would be the ideal for every man, and that is to be righteous. Who does not want to be righteous? Who does not want to be a just man? Who does not want to be honest in all things and upright in all things? Everybody does. Who's successful at it on his own merit? No one. And so the gospel, as we'll talk in a few moments, is for all, because every man needs this sacrifice that Jesus offered. And the way that man accesses the benefits of that sacrifice that Jesus offered is to mimic, if you will, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ in the act of baptism. And so righteousness then is the desire of all noble men. We cannot come to the Lord if we do not desire to be made righteous and to be righteous people and to live righteously. And so we turn to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verses 3 and 4, and we look at the process here that takes place according to the Apostle Paul. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now that communicates clearly the idea that people who do not receive the gospel are going to perish. We've already pointed out the fact that man has alienated himself from God with his sin, and so there needs to be this remedy applied, which is the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. And when man, the gospel is veiled and man is blinded and cannot see that, he's going to perish. "In whose case the god of this world," that's Satan of course, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so suddenly now we find out that this message of the gospel is a message of light in darkness. It shines in dark places and brings light to the minds and the hearts of men so that they can change and move out of the darkness into the light. 1 Peter 2:9, "Be your chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And so it is that we recognize that the gospel brings light. It brings information. It informs us so that we can then take the appropriate action to receive our salvation. There's another thing about the gospel that we must recognize, and that is the gospel is definite. The gospel is unchangeable. When the apostles revealed the details of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they revealed details of a message that was resolute. It would not change. It is not alterable. It doesn't work any other way. As we pretty much implied in our Bible class this morning, as we prepare ourselves to try to understand this concept of being obedient to God's authority. But in Galatians, the first chapter, Paul's writing to churches that he taught the gospel. He preached the gospel. He helped them be translated from darkness into the marvelous light of God. And yet he says to them in verse 6, "I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." He said, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he has to be accursed. Paul says, "I was with you and guided by the Holy Spirit as I taught you the gospel. It does not change. If I come back to you later with a different story and a different message, you need to reject it, because the first one I gave you does not change." And so verse 9, as we said before, "So say I now again, any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he's to be accursed." And John 14:6, in a very, very non-confrontational way of communicating, Jesus tells Thomas and Philip and the others that were gathered there, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There isn't any change. There isn't any alteration. It is resolute. And so the gospel then is this message of God that will give you and me the information we need to obtain salvation, to be redeemed from our sins, to be reconciled to God, and to be made righteous, which is that noble desire that we have and that God provides for us. And so the power of God. Let's talk about the power of God. The gospel, he says, is, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Well, in 1 Corinthians, the 18th, or first chapter in the 18th verse, Paul describes how it fits the mold of the power of God. He said, the word of the cross is foolishness. to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is the power of God. We are not saved by anything other than the power of God. And it's interesting that God's power can be communicated to us, and He can take care of everything necessary so that when we obey that message that He communicates to us, we can be saved. That's exactly what Peter told his Jewish friends when he came back after speaking to Cornelius. And he related to them what Cornelius had said to him. And Cornelius' words were that he had heard in this vision that he was to send for this Simon who was staying, or Peter who was staying with a man named Simon the tanner by the seaside. And in verse 14 he says, "And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Words by which you will be saved. Now, let's not be confused by the concepts that are prevalent in the world today and think that those words just magically fall on us and save us. But they are words by which we will be saved. Because if you go read the story of Cornelius, after he preached to him those words by which he could be saved, his family, his household, Cornelius and his household, obeyed. That is, they took actions to do what those words said. We need to recognize, just for a moment here, and we'll move on, but I want us to recognize the immense power that God has. We live in an age where we have the power to do some pretty impressive things that we've discovered, and Bill made a good point about that last this morning. We've discovered these things that God had here all along. We've taken those. We've finally gotten smart enough how to figure out how to use them together, create power, hydroelectric power, and then we have nuclear and all these other things we have now, and we could just blow stuff up, you know, big time. Really show some power. But I want you to think about God's power in the creation. The Scripture tells us He spoke it into being. His Word. Now we're talking about the Gospel, His Word saving us. He spoke it into being. Think what He spoke into being. He spoke into being a nature that sustains itself. We get the rains, we get the sunshine, we get all the things to take care of themselves. And so the plants that He created grow and flourish. And the animals He created grow and they flourish. And the man that He created, He created even more detailed than the animal, because He put in him a living soul, a responsible soul. And you know, I look out there and I see a group of people. And I'm not sure, I haven't checked everybody. Some of the women have long hair and I can't prove it, but you all have two eyes, you got two ears, you got a nose, you got a mouth, you got hair on your head. Well, some of you don't, but that's not your fault. You tried your best. But you got all these things. None of you people look alike. Every one of you look different. Can you imagine that? Think about that for a minute. Every one of you people are very distinctive, easy to recognize when we meet each other on the street. We don't confuse. We don't look at Casey and call him Kurt when we meet him on the street. You know, because we look so different. Think about this. Your fingerprints aren't the same. None of them match. None of your fingerprints match. Go one better. Now, I'm getting in over my head pretty quick here, but go one better and talk about the individual DNA that's been discovered in the 20th century here, and how that is able now to be used to identify an individual, to identify you from you, and so forth. And It's amazing. The power that he had, the knowledge he has, and the power he has to enforce that knowledge to create something like that. And then somebody wants to tell you it crawled out of a primordial soup or something. That's just insane to think that something could happen like this is, that we see it. So we see the power of God. We see it in these judgments, these deliverance. He protects Moses, a baby born under a ruler who's trying to kill all of them. And yet, the Hebrew women kept on having those babies, even though they were trying to, they wanted them to be killed before they aborted, essentially. And they kept having them, and then they have Moses, and he's swimming in a stream in a little basket. And the grace of God, the providence of God, plays a part in Moses being preserved so he can lead the people and demonstrate the greatest demonstration of God's power that mankind has seen as it took place on this earth. And that is the 10 plagues. And the deliverance. And so Moses says to them at the Red Sea when... I'm not there yet, but I'm telling you guys anyway. At the Red Sea in Exodus 14:13, he tells these people at the final step, they're standing there looking at the Red Sea, and then they're looking back, and there's the Egyptian army coming. And he tells them, stand by and see the salvation of God. Because God delivered them. And in Leviticus, the 18th chapter, it even goes into detail telling us how about God's power in clearing out the land when they took over the promised land. Because he said the land is spewing out the people that are there before you because they've been evil. And they have not turned to God. And so the judgments and the deliverances of God are amazing if you study them in detail. The power of God is unquestionable. And then you have Christ and His apostles going about preaching and teaching and healing sick men, demonstrating the power of God and casting out demons. So God's power is unquestionable. So when Paul says the gospel is the power of God, we're good with that, because we know that if God's power is behind the gospel, then the gospel is good. And he says, not only is God's power behind it, but God's power is there for salvation. We cited the passage in Exodus 14:13. His word equals His power. Colossians 1:5. Let me read that passage quickly to you. But we understand that we talked earlier about the fact that God spoke, and actually probably it was Jesus from our knowledge of Scripture that spoke the creation into existence. Beginning of verse 3 of Colossians 1, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so the gospel is the message by which we can understand about our salvation. And in John 3:16, when he said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's saying that if you believe this message I send to you, all of the promises that are in that message will be kept. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be made righteous. And you'll be made righteous by Jesus, who Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, described as the horn of salvation. That John the Baptist was going to speak about the horn of salvation. And in Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, of course, Peter mimics that about Jesus being the horn of salvation when he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven, under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And so Peter affirms that Jesus, in verse 11, was the head of the corner. He's the rock or the stone that the builders rejected. And He is the horn of salvation. And so God's power then is for salvation. This death, burial, resurrection we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 is God's power unto salvation. Can we see that? The power is in His resurrection. In Acts 2:31, when the prophecy of David is quoted, it is said clearly that he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. He spoke of the resurrection of the Lord. And in the fourth chapter, verses 2 and verse 33, we have these men getting in trouble with the local officials because they continued to preach and teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the power is in His resurrection, and salvation then is in man's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23 tells us Jesus is going to be the first fruits of the resurrection, and then those who are Christ's will follow. We'll come along later. But He's paving the way for us, you see. And so then, Ephesians 1:14, the companion passage that goes along with our verse 13 earlier, says this. Speaking of the Holy Spirit of promise, he says, it's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. Our inheritance is the heaven that's promised, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, our inheritance, when it is realized, becomes the redemption of God's own possession. And that is achieved, of course, by way of the gospel. And finally, God's salvation, the power that God lends to salvation, is for every man. We sang that song, "The Gospel is for All." I appreciate that. John 3:16, we mentioned earlier, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. Let's read these texts and then we'll leave the lesson with you and hope that we can benefit, be encouraged by an understanding that we have and ability maybe to explain to others the details or the framework, if you will, of the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You just cannot escape the fact that the gospel is for all. This idea that there's a limited atonement, this idea that there is a chosen few and others are automatically rejected, just does not pass. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Again, everybody's in there. The testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so in 2 Corinthians then 5, verse 14 and 15, he reiterates this thought when he talks about Jesus Christ dying for every man. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There is a gospel that saves man from his sins, that restores man to the noble position of righteousness. And it is communicated by God through His Word, and it is supported by God through His actions and His power. The power of God to raise from the dead is essential to understanding and to completing and being able to have the benefits of what the gospel promises, and that is eternal life with God in heaven. There may be those who have not obeyed the gospel. There may be those who have, in some way that we do not understand. We do not know your particular situation. But if you have been some way separated from God by sin, then the gospel is the message of salvation for you. It is the thing that that you have to turn to so that you can be restored to a righteous condition and you can spend eternity in heaven rather than eternity in a devil's hell with eternal punishment. There's no way we can make it clearer than we have. So we simply ask you, what will you do about Jesus and the gospel? How will you respond to it? Will you come as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?